Amen, indeed. You can turn your Bibles back to Revelation, John's apocalypse, after a few weeks away with various visitors and breaks. It's a joy, though it's a solemn occasion, as we return to Revelation chapter 14. I want to read for you a Christian's, one believer's appreciation of the book of Revelation from G. Campbell Morgan. Quote, "There is no book of the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. I thank God for this book," he writes. "It is as full of comfort as anything within the covers of the divine library. Persuade me for a moment that God is going to make peace with sin, and I become the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand. No book of the Bible," he says, "to which I turn there more eagerly in hours of depression than to Revelation. I go back to it," he says, "to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and my troubled heart feel the healing virtue, and I hear the song, and I'm ready for another day's fighting, for I know that Jesus shall reign." That's a good reason to study the book of Revelation, isn't it? The theme we've been looking at amidst all the views and interpretations of the book of Revelation, and often considered the most confusing book of the Bible, the main message is quite clear. From the opening chapter to the closing chapter, behold, he comes in the clouds. Or as we put it, it's the sovereign Lord preparing his church for the hope of his return. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. How has he been doing that in these 14 chapters so far and in the chapters that follow? He's been showing us the persecution, the judgments that must come first so that we will persevere, so that we'll stay pure until Christ appears on the clouds. So we won't be surprised when we see him, but we'll be found watching and waiting, as we saw this morning in Romans 8, eagerly anticipating his glory, which will be ours in Christ when he comes riding on a white horse, comes to fetch us, his bride, the church. And here we are in chapter 13. Much judgment already has been seen, but the worst is yet to come. Behind us, there are seven seals, and we've seen six trumpets. Ahead of us is awaiting the terrifying seventh trumpet in chapter 16 and following, and even introduced in chapter 15. And out of that seventh trumpet fold those horrifying seven bowls. But here we are in a time of intermission and a few chapters interval where John is preparing us for what's in store, equipping us for the final months of this great seven-year tribulation and the build-up to the second coming of our Lord. So we come to the end of Revelation 14, where we left off last time, from verse 14 through 20. Let's stand as we read our passage for tonight. Thank you. Revelation 14. From verse 14, I will read. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Our Father, indeed, we come to in many ways, a horrifying text. And if it were not true, if this were not the Bible, if it were not your holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word, then we might find some relief. But for a godless world, for the unbeliever,
for any dear soul here in this room tonight who knows not where they stand with you. Indeed, this is a very, very solemn and a graphic text. We pray that it would have its full weight in our hearts and minds, just as we have been moved at your table by your cleansing, gracious blood. So we pray that we would also be rightly afraid, that we would have a holy fear in us about a different kind of blood on a different day, which will bring no peace and no grace, and from which there will be no escape. Oh Lord, teach us tonight from your word. Warn us in love before it is too late. In Christ's saving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is The Grapes of Wrath. The Grapes of Wrath. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. September 17th, 1862 stands to this day as the bloodiest day in American history, the Battle of Antietam. In the Civil War, it was at Antietam Creek near Sharpsburg, Maryland. By the end of that one single day, 22,717 men were dead, wounded, or missing. Are you aware of the fact that there were more Americans killed in the Civil War than both World Wars combined? The extent of bloodshed, both than Americans killed in both World Wars. This was the severity, the awfulness of the Civil War. One witness described that the carnage at the Battle of Antietam on that day in 1862 was so severe that there were entire cornfields lined with human bodies. Hardly any soil was left visible across the entire cornfield. It was layered, carpeted with corpses. Another historian writes, quote, "So intense and sustained was the violence, a man recalled that for a moment in his mind's eye, the very landscape around him turned red." A landscape of red. That is what lies before us in this text tonight. Not a past battle, but one that is still to come. Also earthly, also costing many human lives, not in the thousands, but as we'll read, in the millions. Not just facing physical death, but eternal death. Not at human hands, but at Christ's own hands, aided by his angelic death squad. A violent massacre here of such proportions that makes the Battle of Antietam and the worst of human wars across the planet look like a little skirmish in comparison. So this evening we look at two scenes in the righteous reaping of God's end times judgment, that we might tremble, that we might hope in Christ's return, and that if you don't know Christ, you would run to him tonight. You flee to him before it is too late. Two scenes. First of all, the grain harvest, and then in verses 17 to 20, the grape harvest. Some would say these are different harvests, but I think a stronger case can be made, and I would go with the interpreters who see that these are two scenes of one theme, God's punishment upon his enemies. I want you to see a critical Old Testament text that forms a major backdrop to this passage for a moment. Turn over to Joel chapter 3, Joel 3 from verse 12, as the prophet Joel, centuries before the apostle John was writing, envisions and prophesies of this final battle of Armageddon, of this great tribulation climax in the end of the age with the return of Christ and the same kind of righteous reaping and harvest of the wrath of God. Listen to the proclamation and the solemn announcement of Joel here in Joel 3 from verse 12. "Let the nations be aroused," he says, "and come to the valley, up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. From there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then, verse 17, he concludes, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You can turn back to Revelation as we'll see even how this city is spared of this awful bloodshed, as we'll see in the final verse tonight. Let's look first of all at the grain harvest, verses 14 to 16, the grain harvest of God's wrath. Look at the text there in your Bibles, verse 14. John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who is this? You should be asking. And we turn once again, as often is the case in Revelation, back to the Old Testament, just listen this time, to Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 reads, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And then there in that vision, the Ancient of Days, God gives to Messiah, son of man, whom we now know is Jesus. He gives to him an everlasting dominion and an international kingdom. Now look back at verse 14. We've got 3 out of 4 parallels with this text. Who is on the cloud, the white cloud? Who is a son of man or the son of man? Who comes with a golden crown? No less than the Lord Jesus, right? By the way, this crown, the Greek word here in verse 14 is less the crown of royalty and more it's the crown of conquest, victory over his enemies. He is King of kings and Lord of lords by virtue of his triumph over all his foes, as we're about to see. What was Jesus' favorite title for himself in his earthly ministry? Used far more than any other name that he used for himself in the Gospels. Son of man. Dozens and dozens and dozens of times he would refer to himself in this fashion. We also see this identical description here in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 13. One like a son of man. And here, did you know, this is the last time it shows up in all of sacred scripture. The final time the Bible refers to Jesus as a son of man is right here in Revelation 14, verse 14. I never noticed this before. Do you know what was the first time he's called the son of man? Matthew's a safe guess. That's the first book of the New Testament. And it's Matthew chapter 8 where the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Isn't that a powerful contrast? First referred to as Son of Man in his humiliation, in his condescension, in his humanity. And the last time he's referred to as Son of Man is in his exaltation, in his triumph, reigning in glory, coming to rule and to conquer. Look at the white cloud there, a symbol of righteous purity and majestic power and awesome glory. Remember Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Matthew 24, Jesus himself says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Here we have Christ the Reaper sitting on the cloud, an image of waiting for the summons, anticipating the right time when he will be called for to begin his reaping. Did you ever think about the fact that if death is the grim reaper, Christ is the golden reaper, wearing the golden crown, the final and only judge and the supreme judge of all the earth? Look at the sharp sickle there. Again, the emphasis would indicate judgment on his enemies. Here in the ancient world is that image of a long, curved, razor-sharp iron blade that is attached to a wooden handle. There were short ones and then there were large ones where you would have to hold with both hands and you would work your way through the field. Whoosh! As you brought down the stalks and as they fell under that blade. A solemn picture of the exalted, the triumphant Christ, ready to mow down his enemies like a harvester cutting grain. I was reading about how, I think it was the Amish who said all of these newfangled fancy contraptions and combines and industrial machines are so noisy. And there was something they recall about growing up on the farms and just hearing, whoosh, It's a lot slower. But it's a sobering image, is it not? As the scythe or the sickle brings down blade after blade after blade. Keep reading verse 15. Stalk after stalk. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Here we have this heavenly temple, and out from it comes this angelic announcement, thundered out with power and with authority. What's the message? Keep reading, verse 15. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. You ask, what business does an angel have telling the Lord Jesus what to do? I thought the angels obeyed Jesus. He doesn't obey them. He made them. Unless the angel is simply the timekeeper, delivering the message from God the Father in his heavenly temple, indicating now. It's time for judgment to begin, for the reaping to commence. As we read there in verse 15, because the earth is ripe. Ripe and overripe is the idea here. Ripe with the odor of sin. Ripe with putrid evil. Ripe with their foul, wicked, immoral lives on earth. Ripe with rotten rebellion against the Most High. Ripe for his holy wrath. God's anger by this time, maybe sooner than you and I realize, has reached its limit. His mercy has run out. His wrath has boiled over. And so the Father bids the Son to judge and to execute with the authority that had been granted to him by the Father. And beloved, you and I know it's not the first time that a people were ripe for God's judgment. After 120 years of God's patience and Noah's preaching, the time came that the rain fell, right? And the door of the ark closed, and it was too late for all of God's enemies, and they were swept away in his anger. What is the one verse in Genesis later, in Genesis 15, verse 6, I'll give you a hint, that best explains when your unsaved friends ask you one of the hardest questions about the Christian Bible, is the slaughter of the Canaanites. How could your Christian God order the Jews to kill the Amorite and the Canaanite peoples? How is that in your Bible? The best single verse answer is Genesis 15, verse 6, that says, when the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, when they are ripe, when they're godless, rebellious, idolatrous, debauched, wickedness has reached its full, and their cup runs over as it will, God has every right in his holiness to say, it's over, and to cause his sickle to fall. The whole book of Judges, we see repeatedly, God gives his people over, does he not? In his wrath, in his holy justice. Throughout history, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or the Romans or the Greeks or the, name your empire, raised up by God and then judged by him because of their pride and their evil. And no less true today, as even Romans chapter 1 unfolds before our eyes, as the Lord gives nations over to their own debauchery, to homosexual desires, to every form of sexual wickedness and every fashion, every kind of idolatry. How much more then when it all reaches a culmination in the great tribulation, in the final unleashing of the wrath of God upon the world. And Christians, especially if you face persecution or if you, when you read about the persecuted church in the Middle East and in places like China, in North Africa, and in suffering places where they have no religious freedom and in closed countries, we cry out and say, Lord, why do we have to wait until then? Why not now? Why don't you judge the enemies of the church? Why don't you vindicate your people? How long, O Lord? And that's the cry of the martyrs. Back in Revelation 6, remember? Before the throne of God. And the answer came in Revelation 6, remember? Not what we expected. The Lord said, because there's still more martyrs, the full number of martyrs, there's still more people that have been ordained to die for Jesus. And the rest of Scripture tells us there is more of his elect still to be brought in. The fullness of the Gentiles has not come in yet, as Romans 11 tells us. What did the Lord tell Paul in Corinth? Keep preaching. I have many people in that city, Paul tells Titus, I have been sent for the faith of God's elect, Titus chapter 1. God still has his own that he is yet to save. And so the sickle is still held back, and the sickle has not yet struck in God's judgment. Prior to this final reaping, what is Christ's stance now? Is this the only image the Bible gives us, that Jesus is just there on a white cloud with the golden crown on his head, ready to strike? Or does the scripture not also give us many images of a Christ who seeks and saves the lost, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, right? That doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, that wept over Jerusalem, a wicked and rebellious city, but longed for people to be saved and pleads with those who are lost while there's still time. A God, our God, who the God of the Bible, who is slow to anger, who abounds in loving kindness, right? Who is quick to forgive, who's reluctant to judge, who's eager to save. He doesn't delight in this final reaping, though it is righteous, it is just, it is deserved, it is certain. But today, Christ is the sower. Remember that image as well? Christ sows the seed of the word through us, his witnesses. The Gospels make clear Jesus' parable of the sower. He is the ultimate sower behind our sowing on the different kinds of soil as we spread the gospel. Christ is the sower today. Tomorrow, he may be the reaper. And if you delay, if you won't repent and be saved, you will be reaped in his judgment. Today, through his messengers, Christ sows the seed of his word so that some would be saved, so that people would be rescued from his coming wrath. Tomorrow, soon, sooner than we imagine, his sowing will cease and his reaping will begin. His saving will stop and his judgment will commence in its final fury and its complete horror. And he will exchange his gentle and gracious pleading for his just and righteous executing. So says the word of God. Keep reading verse 16. Then he, Christ, who sat on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Beloved, do you understand? When the golden reaper strikes, it will be both timely and it will be terrible. It is not, notice in verse 16, it is not local. It is not limited. It's not just Israel. It's not just this battlefield or that battlefield. It's not just this wicked city or, oh, that terrible nation or, oh, those secular people or, oh, those pagan types. No, what does it say there in verse 16? Where does he reap? Where does his sickle strike? Over the earth. Twice the whole planet is referred to, struck by the sickle of the sovereign judge and a holy Lord. As one commentator puts it, here is one of the most tragic and sobering statements in all of Scripture. Simply and without fanfare, it records the executing of divine judgment. The frightening details of that judgment are unfolded in Revelation 16. The rapid fire, fierce, bold judgments by which Christ will harvest all of his foes for hell. Loathsome and malignant sores, we're told about there in chapter 16, on the worshipers of the Antichrist, the death of all life in the world's oceans, the turning of the world's rivers and springs of water into blood, the intensifying of the sun's heat until it scorches people, painful darkness over all of Antichrist's kingdom. Go and read it for yourself in chapter 16, not to mention what we've seen already in chapters 6 through 9. Painful darkness over all of Christ's Antichrist kingdom. The drying up of the Euphrates River in preparation for a massive invasion of the kings from the east. And the most powerful and destructive earthquakes in human history. He who sat on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Second harvest. We saw the grain harvest of God's wrath, and now verse 17 to 20, the grape harvest of God's wrath. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. Like Christ in the previous vision, this lethal angel comes out from God's presence, out of that heavenly temple, carrying what? Another sharp sickle. Often in Revelation, we've seen the prominent role that God assigns to his angels. If you'll recall, summoning the four horsemen in chapter 6, sounding the seven trumpets, defeating Satan and his demonic hosts. We're going to see in the chapters that follow, the angels pour out the seven bowl judgments. They announce the battle of Armageddon. They bind Satan. So why would we be surprised to see here that the angel functions as the reaper? Listen to some cross-references. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Who is revealed? Jesus with his angels. Just as angels of mercy and grace were involved in the birth and the first coming of Jesus, so it is angels of wrath. We're about to read of an angel of fire will come on that day. Matthew 13, in the parable Jesus gave of the wheat and the tares, listen, our Lord says, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Matthew 13, 39. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, just like ancient farmers would do with that chaff after the wheat and the grain had been sifted out. And then Jesus gave that parable of the dragnet as well in Matthew 13. And it reads, so will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so look at the next verse, verse 18. John says, then another angel, the one who has power over fire. Who is this angel of fire in heaven? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30, for example, priests would enter the tabernacle every morning and every night. They would take hot coals from the brazen altar and bring them to the incense altar to ignite the incense and to stir the aromas that would rise to heaven. And we know that symbolizes what? The prayers of the saints, the people of God, as we've been learning in Revelation, as the book of Psalms refers to as well. We saw this in Revelation 5, Revelation 6, the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs, as I preached on recently on Good Friday in Psalm 69, these imprecatory prayers calling for God's justice on their tormentors. And in Revelation chapter 8, we saw in response to the saints' prayers, an angel takes fire from the altar and hurls it to the earth in judgment. And so here, there's this verse 18, this angel who has the power over fire. It seems the time has come for the prayers of the martyrs to be answered. God has heard the cries of his children across the ages and into the great tribulation. They've all been heard. Not one prayer has been ignored or gone unnoticed. All of these imprecatory prayers are at last to be answered by God's flaming justice and his holy fury. And so keep reading verse 18. Another angel, the one who has power over the fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Notice again, an arresting, commanding trumpet call from heaven. And what is the message? Keep reading. He says to the one who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. Who is that? It's the godless. It's the unsaved, it's unbelievers, it's the unregenerate, wicked idolaters of the earth in the time of our Lord's return who are like ripe grapes, bursting with the juices of evil and rebellion, ready for a bloody harvest of judgment. Keep reading verse 19. And so, what an awful sight. Brace yourself for this image. The angels, like Jesus in the previous image, so now his angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God, cutting them from the earth. In other words, ending their earthly lives, slaying them in judgment. This awful, catastrophic scene. All of God's foes who had survived all of the other severe judgments and had opportunities still to repent but would not repent, now will not survive this final gruesome and bloody harvest. Do you understand how an ancient vintage worked, a wine press. Some of you have been to Israel or other place in the ancient world. It's not complex, but it's very different than modern times. Not that I'm some great expert on vintage. I can more easily explain to you the ancient method, because you basically had an upper basin and you had a lower basin. And so in the upper basin, the cut grapes would be placed. And then often in a time of joy and feasting, the Jewish people, or the children in particular, would make sure that and wash their feet the best they could. And then they would dance and sing and crush those grapes until they were complete mush and sludge, as it were, so that into the lower basin, through a trough, through a channel, would flow the rich juices and the delicious eventual wine that came from those grapes. This lovely, this celebratory image now is turned on its head into a awful, a solemn, a bloody occasion, as we're about to read in Isaiah 63. The Lord Jesus says he trod the winepress alone. He needs no help. The angels, this angel with the sickle, cuts down the lives, perhaps slays people in judgment, and somehow delivers them over. But the trampling is not the angels. Who, under whose feet will every unbeliever finally be crushed and be called to give an account and be caused to face the full justice and the righteous fury? It will be under the feet of him who made them, him who gave them every breath. The Lamb himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will tread on the winepress of every last enemy who dared to defy him and would not believe in him. Look at the text. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Why? It seems the Lord is protecting Jerusalem from the carnage of this battle of Armageddon, as we'll see in chapter 16, this staggering, horrific bloodbath that it will produce. Outside the city, keep reading, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Do you understand, beloved? Millions will gather in this final assault against Christ the Lamb. Antichrist, as we saw in chapters 13 in particular, with his false prophet and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, they will mount this final assault of millions from the nations against Christ the Lamb. But there's only one problem. The battle of Armageddon is no battle at all. It's only a slaughter. You've never seen a more one-sided conflict. Christ and his armies, us Christians, sustain no losses. And the Lamb wins. And all of his enemies are crushed. All the human, all the demonic forces instantly destroyed, as we'll see spelled out in chapter 19. Notice again, who is it? Turn over to chapter 19 for a minute. You have to see this. Who treads the winepress? Who tramples God's enemies? Who crushes all his foes? As we saw in chapter 16, so it is here in chapter 19. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth, Christ, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you look back at chapter 14, it says, the blood will be splattered, it would seem, in some way, staining even up to the horses' bridles. You're supposed to be picturing at this point at least about a meter and a half high, some 4 feet. The last Holocaust in human history, a violent massacre, blood, human blood, up to that high, and across a distance, look what it says, of some 200 miles, some 300 k's, about the length of the land of Israel or Palestine. one long river of blood, one gruesome trough, one vast landscape of red. Turn over to Isaiah, this solemn prophecy of this same judgment of Messiah, Isaiah 63, some 800 years before John's prophecy. Look at what is said and how we are warned about Messiah's coming. Isaiah 63 from verse 1. Isaiah 63 begins, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" And Messiah gives the answer, verse 3. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." This scene in Revelation 14 is that day that Isaiah foretold, when the golden reaper, when Christ with his dreaded sickle comes to harvest his enemies for judgment. One writer states, speaking of the daughter of King Henry VIII, do you remember? Mary. She ruled England after her father. She was nicknamed Bloody Mary. She terrorized Protestant Christians, murdered as many as she could, known for her brutal slaughter of believers, particularly pastors and preachers. Her soldiers would spill the blood of those who would not renounce their faith. Then she would take their own Bible and dip it in the pool of their own blood and make sure the pages got all stained with the martyr's blood. Some of those Bibles are still preserved today, known as martyr's Bibles. But compared to what, to that godless, unrighteous woman who is an enemy of the church, Jesus, the Lord of the church, the defender and protector of the church, will cause such bloodshed as to make Bloody Mary look like a little girl out for a walk, compared to what Jesus will do righteously, not against his people, but on behalf of his people when he comes one day. When Bloody Jesus comes, no one will remember Bloody Mary, because she too will be crushed in his winepress under his feet. And as we saw last time, if you remember earlier in this chapter, verse 10, it will be the full, unmixed, undiluted fury of God's wrath. Two harvests that have been laid out for us very clearly, very solemnly. The grain harvest of God's wrath, the grape harvest of God's wrath. A few brief final applications. Christians, what a hope for the persecuted church in this hostile world. I don't know about you. I'm sure growing up in South Africa, this hymn, I know it's well known, but maybe it probably wasn't as significant for you as for some of us growing up in the States. But it's hard to read this passage without a certain hymn ringing in my ears. "Mine eyes have seen the glory." Did you know that was when Abraham Lincoln, who led the Union battles, for whom this hymn was actually written to defeat slavery in the South, when Lincoln first heard the battle hymn of the Republic, he was president, and he wept. He wept. And do you know the last thing Martin Luther King said publicly the night before he was murdered, which the 50th anniversary was just celebrated last week? The last public thing Martin Luther King ever said was, "Mine eyes have seen the glory, the coming of the Lord." He quoted this hymn. Sadly, it wasn't written by a Christian, and I don't think it's something that probably should be sung in the church. But we know what the hymn writer didn't know. She was, I'll tell you another time, but she didn't really realize what she was writing. We know what she was trying to say. Jesus' coming won't be for the Union armies for one particular social justice issue. It will be against all his enemies across the earth in the future, and you dare not face him. And in that ultimate sense, more than she seemed to know as the hymn writer, mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Beloved, also, what a call for us to evangelize. If we do not harvest lost souls now for salvation, Christ and his angels will harvest them on that day for damnation eternally. And what a warning if you are lost here tonight. Repent or perish. Flee the wrath to come. Remember how Jesus sums up the two human destinies of all humanity, the two eternal fates of every living soul. Matthew 25 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then the king will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, Jesus says, but the righteous into eternal life. My unsaved friend, if you're here tonight, the choice is yours. Children, it cut me up as I came in. And you see kids playing out in the grass, and we come to the Lord's table and remember the cross, and we consider the love of Christ. But to think that anyone here tonight who defies Christ and will not bow the knee to Jesus tonight and give your life to him, one day to think that you, children, young people, parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, that one day the sovereign sickle of Christ will cut you down and slay you to the ground and trample you with righteous rage and holy vengeance and everlasting justice with unending torment. Why? Why would you suffer like that when he offers you his blood now to save you before your blood is shed to judge you? Why? Why would you suffer his wrath when you can receive his mercy, be embraced by his love, look forward to his coming as his bride? My Lord is coming. I want to see him on the clouds. I can't wait to see my Savior when he comes to this earth, as we heard this morning in Romans chapter 8, to long for his appearing, not to dread and tremble his reaping and his righteous harvest on that day. To run into his arms, not to be mowed down by his blade. To reign with him, not to be trampled by him. To be safe in his love, not to be destroyed by his wrath. Do you understand? What you do with Christ now determines what he will do with you then. Receive him now. He will receive you when he comes. Reject him now, and he will reject you then. I close with two scriptures. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so Psalm 2 concludes, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our holy Lord, how different would our world be if they but believe this one doctrine, that there is a future judgment. How different would our homes be? How different would the church today be if we but feared you? It's the beginning of wisdom. If we but believed what is true, whether we believe it or not, what will happen, whether we accept it or not, if we simply humble ourselves to realize there is a future judgment. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, your word tells us. Make us bold as believers, before an unsaved world that is soon to be harvested and thrown into your everlasting fire and cut down by your holy blade and reaped by your righteous sickle. Oh, Lord, make us compassionate, make us bold, make us urgent as witnesses for Christ to a lost and a perishing world, to plead with them to flee from the wrath to come. And Lord, for any here tonight that may be a part of that unsaved, lost humanity whom you in love and mercy have allowed to be here tonight, of all the places they could be on a Sunday night in April in 2018, that they would be here listening to your pleadings, because you do not desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Today is a day of salvation. While you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. While there is still time, oh Lord, we pray that they would not rest tonight until they call out to you to have mercy upon their soul, to save them from their sin, to forgive them through the shed blood of your Son who suffered and bled and died so that we might not have to, so that we could be embraced by your love, that we would not be condemned, that we would be washed clean, and that we could serve you all of our days and look forward to eternity and eagerly await your appearing, when you will not slay us, but you will embrace us forever and ever and ever. And Father, and your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, his name we pray. Amen.